starts telling me what to do. Love lifted me. Anyway, take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We're going to get close to finishing off this letter tonight. Speaking of my dad, I'm going to introduce this section of 2 Peter, and we're going to try to get through. Whoa, I know y'all are looking at that going, what in the world is that? That's chapter 3 outline. But it'll go quick. I'm going to try to get through verse 10, but I think we're going to stop a little bit short of that tonight. But chapter 3 is a very important chapter in this letter. I better not turn my mic on. I turn my mic on? I hear myself. Oh, it's on. Okay, good. Many of you have heard stories about my Mimi. That was my dad's mom. She raised three children of her own. Then she raised me and a bunch of kids in Whitmire. Mimi never had a driver's license. Her occupation was her home. She cooked three meals a day, and she cared for children. And at times, I think the most she had in her home at one time, and it was literally just a little meal house. And if you don't know what a meal house is, it's smaller than small. But she had up to 12 kids at one time in her home that she raised in Whitmire. Folks brought their kids to her, and Mimi balanced it all, cooking three meals, taking care of my granddad and all those kids. And I was kind of on the tail end of her taking care of children. When I was there, we probably had 2 to 3 in the summers. The number would always go up because kids are out of school, and so she'd always grab a couple more kids in the summer. And I'll never forget, she had one kid who I cannot say his name because we now record the messages and put them out for the world to hear. But he was a troublemaker. Now look, I'm a troublemaker too. I was a troublemaker then too, but he loved making trouble. I mean, really loved it. Well, one summer morning, a new kid was coming to stay with Mimi. And we didn't know this kid. His mom had called and said, hey, can you care for my son? I have to work during the summer. And Mimi, sure, bring him on. Well, he shows up that morning, and he has a tough morning. I mean, he's coming to a new house. He's got a lady who's going to take care of him. He doesn't know any of us. And so, few tears that morning, right? He was upset. And so, you know, Mimi's always kind and gentle, trying to comfort him and say, everything's going to be okay. You know, we're going to do some fun stuff today, which, I mean, she wasn't going to do no fun stuff. She was going to give us a bag of blocks and say, okay, y'all have a good time. But anyway, she was just trying to make him feel good. Well, she eventually left the room and entered the little troublemaker. And we were all in there, you know. And so he calls that new kid over. And I think he's going to have, you know, I was like, surely he's got a heart, you know, surely he's going to try to console this kid. And he calls him over and he says, I'm glad you're here, but I want you to know this right away. Your mom's never coming back to get you. She's not coming back. She will never come back to get you. She has dropped you off and she is leaving. And, you know, this little kid, I mean, he goes nuts. I mean, the tears come again. Mimi comes back in the room. No, she's coming back. She'll be here at 5 o'clock to get you. Mimi leaves again. Troublemaker enters again. She told us the same thing, too. We've been here for 3 months, and our moms hadn't come and got any of us. I mean, this is what he said to this little kid. I mean, this was his whole, I mean, the whole day. She ain't coming back. Well, I mean, she did come back, right? And that's how it goes. Now, let me say that to say this on a serious note. There are false teachers who deny that Jesus will return. There are false teachers out there that deny Jesus' return. Now, they're Christian teachers, supposedly, but they deny the return of Christ. They've done it since he left. Remember, Christ ascended back to the Father in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. He leaves from the Mount of Olives. He tells his disciples, as I go, so I will return. And his disciples said he would return. But Jesus had told them before he left, I'm coming back. He had given them a lot of details. But there have been false teachers who call themselves Christian teachers in the church who deny the second coming of Christ. And why do they do it? They do it the same reason that troublemaker did it. They try to upset Christians. They try to take away their hope. Because what is the blessed hope for the believer? The return of Christ, right? That's our blessed hope. As you look at a world now with chaos everywhere. I'm ready for a king to sit on the throne and rule this world. I'm ready for that. Absolutely 100% ready for that. But false teachers deny that. And they deny it in various ways. And this is really the how Peter's going to end his second letter. He's going to speak of their denial of Jesus' return. Now, there's an interesting question that kind of came into my mind as I was preparing this. Why would Peter be concerned about this? I mean, if you, and look, we know 2 Peter, the entire book, three chapters, what is it about? It's about false teachers. That's what Peter is writing about as he signs off in church history. His last communication to the church is going to be about false teachers. And he's going to devote the last chapter to the false teaching that false teachers who deny Christ's return. And why would he do that? Why not give us some more details about the false teacher? Why not go through a list of some of the errors that false teachers are going to teach? Why go to this idea of denying Christ's return and addressing that? And I'll just give you one thought from my mind, take it or leave it. If you shake the confidence in the people of God about what Jesus has said about his return, you can shake their confidence on anything he said. And that's why they go after it. That's why they go after the notion that Christ is coming back. And Peter wants to address it. He wants to be crystal clear. And 2 Peter chapter 3 is going to give us some details about the end times that are very, very important. Very important to understand the big picture. Even in this small little chapter in the book, we get some very important truths about the second coming and events that are associated with the second coming. Now remember, as I said before, Jesus talked about the second coming. He taught the disciples. In fact, his last major teaching to the disciples was about his return. He takes them out in the final week of his life. They go up the Mount of Olives. Jesus sets them all down and says, "You want to know the signs of the end of the age? Here they are." And Matthew records that. Mark records that. Luke records that. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's really an extended teaching about his second coming. And that's what he gives to the disciples before he leaves, because he knows that his departure will upset them. And he wants to assure them that he's coming back. There's going to be a return. And again, this is the hope of the believer. But if false teachers can cast doubt on Jesus' last words, they can cast doubt on his first words and everything in the middle. And so they go after these things. And again, they don't walk into a church and stand in a pulpit and say, "Jesus ain't coming back." That's not how they do it. They do it subtly. They do it secretively. They gain your confidence, and then they change and twist Scripture to support their teaching. And so Peter wants to address this. He wants to address this subject because it does shake the confidence of believers. I remember being a newly saved Christian, and of all the things I had questions about, one of my most pressing questions in my mind as a new Christian was about the end times. And what was really concerning to me is, will I miss it? And what can I, or will I not be prepared for it? That was on my mind and heart as a new Christian. And so I sought some answers. I went to my pastor at the time and said, "Hey, lay out some truths about the second coming. Help me to understand it." And he gave me some resources. But the main thing I did was I read Scripture and I bought books that talked about it from solid sources to give me an understanding of the end times. It has brought me incredible comfort in a world that's filled with all sorts of chaos, to know what is coming. And the Bible is clear. It's not a muddled mess about what's coming in the end. Now, if you listen to some theologians, some preachers, they'll say, "We really can't know what it's going to be like." Hogwash. God was clear in Genesis 1 how the world began, and God is clear on how the world will be brought to an end. It's not a muddled mess. God doesn't give anything that's a muddled mess. God is a God of order, precision, clarity. He's not a God of confusion. Yet the church suffers because there's confusion about the end times. And people lack hope. They lack confidence because they don't understand. Now, y'all know, we spent a long time in the book of Revelation. I've done topical messages about the end times. But it's always on my heart to remind you. We sang tonight. I didn't tell Willie, soon and very soon. That's a good second coming hymn, right? But those hymns even lack in the church about the second coming, about the end times. I've always had in my heart a desire to write a good hymn in regards to the end times. There's just not a lot out there. But it's the hope of the Christian. I mean, there's not a day in my life. Look, I can tell you, when I watch the news today, when I see things going on in the world and our current state of affairs, my mind immediately goes to what's coming. That's where I find my comfort. It's the only place I can find my comfort. And so it's important for the church to understand these things are important. God has given us information about what to expect, and yet there are false teachers who deny the second coming, who deny the return of Christ, and we're going to see how they do that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter, again, I remind you, he's an old man when he's writing this. He's at the end of his life. Now, an interesting fact about Peter. Peter knew that he wouldn't live to see the second coming. He wouldn't live to see the rapture, because the rapture precedes the second coming. Two different events. Remember, in our minds, y'all are very studious. So when you talk, we talk about the coming of Christ, there's two different events in the end times that speak of the coming of Christ. There is a coming of Christ where he hangs in the air called the rapture. He snatches the church away to be with him before the tribulation breaks out. And there's a second coming where he descends to the Mount of Olives, puts his foot there. He comes down to end the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist has his forces gathered in that valley. They're ready to wage war against Israel and their God. And Jesus returns on a white horse. He speaks and his enemies fall. And we're there simply watching the festivities. And so those two events are part of this idea of the end times, and we have to keep them separate in our mind. But the New Testament talks about these events and helps us understand these events. And so Peter, though, knew that he wouldn't live to see the rapture. And how did he know that? Because Jesus told him on a beach in Galilee, he says, when you get old, you're going to stretch out your hands, and somebody's going to lead you where you don't want to go. And Jesus told him that to signify the death that he would die. He would die by crucifixion. So Peter didn't know. I mean, he knew he wouldn't live to see a rapture. But the rest of the church lived in expectation of seeing Christ. All the church had the expectation of seeing Christ. They thought he could return at any moment in the rapture. And certainly we live with that expectancy now, almost 2,000 years later. Certainly there's an expectation of that. And so, as we think about that, it's important to have a good understanding. Christ has talked about these things to give the church comfort, right? What gives us comfort? Knowledge, right? To know what is coming is comforting. To not know creates anxiety. But we know, and we're given a picture, and we've seen this picture. Now, I'm not going to pull out my charts and my graphs. I love those things. Maybe for another night. But I want us to understand, 2 Peter ends with a call for the church. Peter's concerned about the church knowing what is coming. Now, in terms of our big outline of 2 Peter, you see at the top Roman numeral number 4. And 2 Peter really has four parts. 2 Peter's concerned about false teachers and he wants to protect the church. And so when he began this letter, he says your best protection against false teachers is to know your salvation. If you know your salvation, you won't be led astray. Have a good understanding of your salvation. The second thing Peter said in chapter 1 of 2 Peter is to know the Scriptures. Understand how we got the Bible. Have confidence in it. Confidence in the Bible will guard your heart from false teachers. And then what we've seen the past few times we've been together is all of chapter 2 is devoted to identifying these men and women. And we got a great description. I don't know how many outline points we had. I think letter J ended our description of the false teacher. And we saw a description. And now we get to the last outline point of the entire book, outline point number 4. And I simply call this, seeing the future guards you from false teaching. Understanding what is coming is a guard in your life from false teachers. Because false teachers are going to deny the return of Christ. And so that's where we're at, and that's what this chapter is going to be about. And we're going to spend some time here. We may chase a rabbit, not a chase a rabbit, but we may diverge into a little end times overview in the coming weeks. But I just want to kind of set this up by looking at what Peter says. How does he lay out the strategy of false teachers? Why are false teachers concerned about the end times? Which is a very important question. Why would they teach wrong things about the end times? Well, he's going to answer that in what we see tonight. And my encouragement to you, church, as always, is to know the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth will give you confidence. The truth will establish a solid foundation so you won't be shaken by false teachers, especially in regards to teaching about the end times. Now, this chapter really has two parts. Letter A, be sanctified in your thinking about the end times, about the future. And sanctified, what does that mean? It's just the idea of being set apart. Make sure that your thinking is in line with Scripture. Don't read every end times book and think this must be gospel truth. Sanctification in your thinking comes from Scripture about the end times. And then the second part, Peter's going to address beginning in verse 11 down to 18, be sanctified in your living in light of what is coming, in light of the end times. So be sanctified in how you think about the end times, but also be sanctified, be set apart in how you live in regards, because you know what is coming, it should change the way you live. And Peter's going to be very clear about that beginning in verse 11. Tonight, we just got to begin with these first 10 verses and our thinking about the end times. And so, I'm not going to read all these verses, but just to start in verses 1 and 2. And the first thing that the Lord inspires Peter to say and what he speaks to our heart really begins in verses 1 and verses 2, verse 2 of 2 Peter 3. And I simply call this, remember the truth. Remember the truth. Look at verse 1, and I'll read verse 1 and verse 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And so Peter is about to end his second letter to the church. And as he ends this letter, again, we don't get a nice warm send-off. Peter's not gushing with all sorts of nice things to say. Peter's fighting to the end, and he's fighting against false teachers. His passion for the Lord is still as strong as ever. And I love this about Peter. I mean, Peter had a lot of faults, right? Had a foot-shaped mouth. He put his foot in his mouth all the time. If it came into his mind, it came out of his mouth. For good or for bad, this is Peter. I mean, he's redneck, right? This is Peter. That's probably why I like him so much. He would fit in perfectly in Whitmire. But Peter, for all of his faults, is a passionate man. And as he closes out this letter, he's not going down without a fight. And I can't help but think of so many faithful pastors. I know I'm critical and talk about modern day pastors. There's still a lot of faithful pastors out there. Stand up Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and preach the truth. They've been faithful their entire ministry. Their name isn't in lights. They don't write the books. They don't get the headlines, but guess what? They're faithful. And they're finishing the race well. They're models for me in ministry of how to finish strong. They know nothing of retirement. The idea of walking away from a pulpit, walking away from teaching the Word of God is foreign to them. They're not ready to retire in Florida. They planted their feet in the pulpit, and as long as they make sense, they're going to be there preaching the Word. That's a great commitment. The church needs those men. Great commitment. And this is Peter. Facing death, knowing how he's going to die. He may even already be arrested as he writes this letter. He may be awaiting his crucifixion. We're not quite sure, but it's close to the end of his life here. And Peter is still as passionate as ever. He's still going after false teachers, you know. And that's a great example. I hope I'm in a pulpit with a cane talking about the latest Joel Osteen when I'm 80, right? That's what I want to be doing. I want to be going down strong, protecting God's people, building and strengthening God's church. If the Lord would be gracious to me, what a blessing that would be. And so Peter, again, now again, he's a man of compassion. His first letter, what was it about? Encouraging suffering. All right, if you're a Christian and you're suffering, Peter wrote you a letter about suffering. 1 Peter is fantastic. If you suffer, read 1 Peter. It's a book written about Christian suffering. And so we know Peter had a compassionate heart. But guess what? He also is filled with passion. He's there. He's a shepherd. He's guarding the church, doing the best he can. And what is the battle at the end of 2 Peter 3? It's the battle that's always been around. It's the battle for truth. Peter is addressing false teachers, their lies, their erroneous teaching, their twisting of Scripture. And that's always the battle. The battle is the truth versus the lies of the world. And remember, the lies of the world always change. They always have the same foundation. All the lies of the world are based upon what Satan said to Eve. Did God really say? Every lie that's been told is a twisting, is built on the foundation of did God really say? But Peter has fought against that his whole life, and now as he ends his second letter to the church, he's fighting against it again. And what is he saying as he begins this final chapter of his last letter to the church? He's trying to stir up the church. He's trying to stir up the church by way of reminder. And look, this is so important. Truth is still important to Peter. It's still important. And he wants the church to understand truth, love the truth. Don't love Peter. Don't love the man. Love the truth. And look, that's a great word for today in 2020 in which we live. It's a year probably like unlike anything I've ever seen in my 46 years on this earth, right? Things changing drastically for various reasons. But what do we see more than anything? The truth is under assault. The truth is under assault. That's always the battle. It's the battle this year. Truth versus lies. Who to believe, who to trust, who is right, who is wrong. But guess what? We ought to be thankful for that. When you live in an environment where everybody's prosperous, where everybody's doing well, guess what? The truth and the lies kind of get mixed together. But when you come to a point in a culture, in a world where things are difficult, guess what happens? There's a natural diversion in people's lives between truth and lies. That's why times of difficulty are often a blessing. When has the church grown the most in church history? When there's trouble. That's when the church really shows who the church is. When you have times of prosperity, everybody's saved. Everybody goes to church. But let trouble come, and you'll find out who's truly committed to Christ. People will leave at the first sign of trouble, the first sign of a threat. They're gone. They're not here. And so it's helpful in times of trouble. Now look, Peter is writing to first century Christians. And you would say, well, surely they're committed. Surely they're of the truth. But guess what? They were getting a little mixture of lies. Where were the lies coming from? False teachers. False teachers were making their rounds in the church in the first century. And they were spreading their lies. And again, they weren't obvious lies. But there were enough twisting of Scripture to where they were upsetting Peter, upsetting people, and Peter is upset about that. And so he says in these opening verses of the final chapter, look, I'm writing you, beloved. Very important word. Peter loved the church. He's talking to Christians. And he says, look, I am writing you a second letter to stir up your sincere mind. Key word there, stir up. Diegero in the Greek. It's the idea of waking somebody from a deep sleep. That's how it was used in Greek culture. If you wanted to wake somebody up, you just simply went to them and woke them up. You did it in a vigorous way. John Andrew stayed with my dad for the first time the other night. My dad's a sound sleeper. John Andrew got in the middle of the night, tried to wake up his papa. He said it took me 50 times to get him up. Papa, 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 papa. Eventually got in his face, to which my dad really got up very quick, right? It's a scary thought. But this is the idea of diegero, to wake up the church, to wake up believers. And look, Peter is he's very complimentary to believers. He says, look, you have a sincere mind. You are people who want the truth. But guess what? You've forgotten the truth. The truth has gotten mixed up. You have access to the truth. You've been exposed to the truth. Peter had taught these people himself. They have been taught by other apostles. They had the truth. They didn't have a completed New Testament yet. But they had the teaching of the apostles. It was getting really crystallized in 65 AD. The teaching of the church, the teaching of Christ was very clear. The Old Testament was still around. It was very solid. And Peter says, you have the truth, but guess what? Your judgment's getting clouded, so I'm here to wake you people up. And so I'm writing you a second letter to stir you up. J. Vernon McGee, famous preacher of years ago, he tells a conversation he had with an old man one day. They were talking about health problems, and the old man says, you know what? I have a great memory. The only problem is my mind often is overcome by forgetfulness, right? This is the nature of us. We have good memories. We have good exposure. We're just overcome with forgetfulness. We forget the things we know to be true. We have truth in our mind. We have trouble at times accessing that truth. For instance, all of you know the Lord is faithful to provide for His people, right? Amen? We know that. God's always faithful. But who in here wants to say you haven't worried about your checking account from time to time, or if your money won't run out and you'll end up in the poorhouse, right? I mean, this is a constant battle. We have truth. We understand truth. But sometimes we forget that truth. And so Peter is writing to the church to stir them up. And what's the best way to stir up the people? It's not spitting and stomping from a pulpit. Present company excluded, right? What's the best way to stir up the people? Turn them back to the Word of God. Turn them back to the Word of God. And you see that right there. Look at verse 2. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember my words. Is that what Peter said? No. You should remember the preaching I gave you. No. He says you should remember, verse 2, the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That is essentially Scripture. Scripture is made up of Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles who have recorded the words of the Lord. And so Peter says, look, if I want to stir you up, I'm not going to stir you up with lights and sounds and emotions. I'm going to stir you up by taking you back to the word that God delivered to you through the prophets in the Old Testament and through the apostles in the New Testament. And that's how I want to stir y'all up. My words will fade. You'll forget me. My words will move off into eternity. Like Solomon says, my words are vanity. They go out and they're... But if I can stir your mind up to God's truth, it'll stick with you forever. Right? It's eternal. It's eternal. It's trustworthy. So how do you stir people up? You don't stir them up with song and dance. And this is what I would say about my ministry here at Pine Grove. Y'all have been faithful to put up with me a number of years, but my commitment to the Lord and to this church from day one was to get you grounded in Scripture. If I get you going in any other way besides Scripture, guess what? You'll fizzle out. Because nothing lasts. Trends come and go. People come and go. Ministry strategies come and go. Ministries come and go. But guess what doesn't come and go? The truth of Scripture. It's solid. And that's always the design of ministry, to point people to the Word of God. It's not about the man delivering it. And so Peter says, look, I want to stir your hearts up. I want to stir your hearts up to the word spoken by the prophets and spoken by the apostles. Now remember, what's going to be the issue? And so I got to give you the issue, which he'll talk about in verse 4. The issue is false teachers denying the coming of Christ. False teachers deny the return of Christ. And so Peter says, look, I want to stir you up to what the prophets said. And if you go to the Old Testament, guess what? All the prophets, nearly every prophet in the Old Testament, predicted a time when Israel would be in the land and their Messiah would be the king of the world. I mean, that was a common theme in the Old Testament. There is coming a day when a Jewish Messiah will sit on a throne, Israel will be blessed, God's people will be blessed, and he will bring a time of prosperity to the world. That's consistent in the prophets. You see that over and over in the Old Testament. Guess what the New Testament talked about? There's a time where Jesus will return, he will sit on the throne, and his people will be blessed. And so when you look at the Bible as a whole in terms of the second coming of Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, it's been a theme all throughout Scripture. Christ is coming. He will rule his people well. He will bring a government that will rest upon his shoulders. And the world will be under his domination. That is a consistent theme of Scripture. Consistent. Nobody in the New Testament changed that because they couldn't, because it was God's plan for the ages. This is who Christ will be. Now, clearly, Jesus came in a first coming, and he didn't come to rule, right? We all know that. This is Christianity 101. He came to die to give access to his government and to his rule. If you put your faith in him, turn from your sins, you become a kingdom citizen. He came the first time to make you a citizen of the government that he will one day bring. That's what we are. We're kingdom citizens. That's how we're described in the New Testament. That's who we are. We belong to a higher king. And so this is the teaching of Scripture. We got more clarity on that with the New Testament. Peter gives us more clarity about what's coming, even here in this letter. But that's what the apostles taught. That's what the prophets taught. This is what Jesus taught. In fact, that's what he says. These are the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Jesus talked about his second coming. Talked about it clearly. And so the point here is, look, I want to stir you up to what's already been recorded. God has spoken about these things. Don't let a false prophet waltz into your church, into your congregation, and say Jesus isn't coming. God's word is clear. God has spoken. His Son will return. He will rule. He will bless His people. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. Now, why is Peter bringing this up? And again, he puts the cart before the horse in a sense, because in verse 3, here's the issue. So look at verse 3. We'll call this recognize the mocker. So remember the truth, but recognize the mocker. All right, so here's the problem. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so now we see the mocker. And the mocker, the Greek word for mocker, really referred to a child. It's kind of childish behavior. You know what children do? They make fun of one another. They mock, they scorn, they ridicule one another. And this is the sense of the word. This is what these false teachers do. They're childish. They like to ridicule people who have a view of the second coming of Christ. They like to ridicule people who are saying, you know what, I'm waiting on Jesus' return. Their goal in life is to mock you for having that belief. They're people who scorn that truth, right? They come with, insults toward a person who believes that. And so Peter wants us to be clear. This is the mocker. He will come in last days. You see that in verse 3. In last days is a very broad term, really to encompass everything since Jesus went back to heaven until today. We live in the last days. John called our age the last days. Why'd they call that? Because they anticipated Christ returning at any moment. And so certainly we live in the last days today. Now, again, let's make this clear, and I want to be clear here. In your mind, when you read the Bible and it talks about the return of Christ, it's important to understand, when you're reading it and you see Christ coming, is it talking about the rapture of the church, or is it talking about His second coming? Those events will be separated by at least 7 years. And so it's important to understand which event is Scripture referring to, because you'll read about a coming of Christ. And is that a coming where He hangs in the air and rescues the church? Or is it the coming where He comes to make peace, to establish His kingdom? It's important for us to understand that. That's often confused. Now, let me be clear here. False teachers mock people who believe in a rapture of the church. They mock those people, and they mock people who believe in the second coming. So there's false teachers who mock both of those positions. But I want you to understand, if you have a different view of the rapture, there's a lot of different views of the rapture out there. If there is one, first of all, and then is it before tribulation, middle of tribulation, after tribulation? Those views are all over the board. I hope we've talked about them. You may remember some of those views. If you don't, just remember you're before the tribulation. No, I'm just kidding. You can have your own view, whatever view you want. But that's my view. And when you talk about the rapture, Scripture's not as clear. It's not as clear. And so, a false teacher, I would never define a false teacher somebody has a different view of the rapture. In fact, there's men that I know, that I like and think are saved, who don't think there'll be a rapture church at all. And they're not false teachers. But let me just tell you what a false teacher is. It would be someone who denies the second coming, who denies that Jesus will ever return. That's the false teacher. And so we may have disagreements about the rapture. I'd never call somebody a false teacher if they disagreed about the rapture. But the issue of the second coming is so clear in Scripture that if you deny it, you have to deny Scripture. And that's where the problem begins. And that's what these men do. They deny what Scripture says about Christ's return. And they do that to shake your confidence in what Jesus has said. But there's also something else going on here. Why else would false teachers deny a return of Christ? Well, you see it right there in verse 3. They will come in the last days. Mockers will come with their mocking. And here's the key statement: following after their own lust. False teachers deny the second coming because they don't want Christ to return. They are men and women who are filled with lust. Look, man's greatest problem, if you want to explain the world in a nutshell tomorrow at work to somebody, man's greatest problem is God being his authority. That's man's greatest problem. Sinful man hates the notion of authority. Sinful man cannot stand the notion of somebody telling them what to do, having control of their life. That's why men, and false teachers in particular, That's why they go about what they're teaching. They hate authority. Look, the riots in the streets we've been seeing all over the news, right? People rioting. Seem to be settled down, and I saw yesterday there's more riots going on, whatever, whatever, whatever. Those people aren't rioting. I should say this. The majority of them aren't rioting about injustice. That's not the issue. You know why they're rioting? They hate authority. They hate authority. They hate a government that tells them what to do. They hate any kind of system that tells them what to do. Why are they trying to defund the police? Because the police are a God-given authority in this world. Every policeman's not a Christian. Every policeman doesn't act like a Christian. That's clear. Policemen do sinful things, but guess what? They're an extension of God's authority in this world, period, end of story. They are. God's given authority in our life. He's developed structures of authority. Government is a design of God to control chaos. Same for the police. What are they supposed to do? Reward good, punish evil. That's their responsibility. But why do people want to defund the police? Is it because of some incident in Minneapolis? No. The vast majority, you know why they want to defund the police? Because they hate authority. A lot of these kids, and I'm not talking about any skin color. I'm talking about kids, and look, people doing the rioting, they plenty of colors of people doing the rioting. Plenty. So this is not an issue of skin color. But that we've had generations of kids raised in homes with no authority. And I'm not talking about kids that didn't have a father or a mother. I'm talking about mothers and fathers that were there in the home and did not exercise their authority in the home. But even worse are kids that were raised in homes without mothers and fathers. When they didn't have authority there, and when you don't exercise authority in your home and call your kids to obey you, they will live lives where they rebel against your authority and any other authority that steps in their life. Where did this problem begin? This is where people should have first noticed that they didn't. It really was before this. When you have classrooms where teachers can't have kids, make kids do something. That's the first sign that we have a generation of kids that don't respect authority. When you're in a classroom and you can't make a kid do what you want them to do, and you simply say, let the kids run the class and I'll do whatever I'm allowed to do, there's an issue right there to begin with. And so at all levels, there's this rejection of authority. This is at play in the false teacher's life. You know why he rejects the second coming? Because the ultimate authority in all the world is coming to exercise authority over his life. And that's why he denies it. And this is the issue worldwide. And again, America may have slept on this. You ain't going to sleep on it anymore in the rest of your life. Because there's a generation of children, and look, my generation, fringes of my generation are involved in this. And they do what they do because they despise authority. They despise it in any form or any fashion, and they rebel against it. And I'm not trying to be pessimistic. What's next after the police? All forms of government whatsoever. That's the next step. And I can tell you, as difficult as government is at times and as many problems we see in government, you better be grateful for it. Take government out of the way and see how much chaos reigns. Chaos will come to Fairview, South Carolina. It will. And so this is the central issue in man's life. Unbelieving man has a problem with authority. Sinful man wants no restraint. You know what sinful man wants? He wants to satisfy his lust every day, all day. That's what motivates him. Sinful men and sinful women want to satisfy their lust. And anybody that steps in and says, you can't do what you want to do, you got to go. And so that's the issue. And it's the issue here with these false teachers. False teachers oppose the return of Christ because one day Christ is coming back and he's going to exercise his authority over their lives. So what do? He ain't coming back. And they teach this within the church. Eventually, if you tell a lie enough, you'll begin to believe it, right? And that's what false teachers do. And this has been their teaching over and over and over again. Look, when I studied the end times, and when we studied the end times, you know what's amazing about the tribulation period, that seven-year period where the church has been raptured, but God's unleashing his wrath upon the earth? You know what's amazing about that? And people are amazed. In the middle of all that chaos, mountains falling on people, meteors coming out of the sky killing people, famine, war, violence, pestilence. You think COVID something, wait till the tribulation. With all that going on, guess what the book of Revelation says? Some men will still shake their fist at God. And why will they do that? Though God is clearly evident in creation in those 7 years, why will men still shake their fist at God? Because he is exercising his authority over them, and they will still hate it. And guess what? So you go through 7 years, Jesus comes, reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years, exercises his dominion over the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, you know what Revelation 20 says? There will be a rebellion at the end of that 1,000-year period. And what will they try to do? Unseat Christ from his throne. And you say, well, how could they do that? Here is Jesus in the flesh, ruling in the world. Clearly he's real. Clearly he's God. And then people will rebel against that. Yep, you know why? They hate authority. Man hates authority in any form or fashion. It starts in the family and it gets bigger. And this is the nature of false teachers. They want to live out their lust every day. And it's amazing to consider they would deny the second coming, but that's what they have to do. Because ultimately they don't want any authority to have to, they don't ever want to have to ever answer to any authority. And so Peter makes it clear that is their motivating force. They are following after their own lust. That's why they mock people who say, you know what, Jesus is coming back. And he is the king and he will rule. I will gladly submit to the rule of Christ. He is my authority. Right, church? We will gladly sit under his government. It will be a thrill in our lives to see that day, but not for the false teacher who's motivated to fulfill his desires. And look, just as a second before I get way down a trail that gets way off this, that's what rioters want. That's what people that are establishing all these things want. They want a society where they can make their own rules. That's what they want. That's the ultimate end. The time of judges. You know what the time of judges was defined as? When everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that's where this country is quickly headed, and the rest of the world for that matter. Anyway, let me digress. Look back to the end of verse 4. Here is their argument against the return of Christ. Here's how the mockers say that Jesus isn't coming back. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, and that would be ancient history, right? This would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Where is the promise? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They go all the way back to Adam and Eve and they say, look, Jesus isn't coming back because guess what? The world's pretty much always been the same. They argue from continuity. They say, look, you are saying Jesus will one day break through the sky on a white horse to defeat Satan. Oh, that sounds really possible. We've never seen anything like that in history. Ever since creation, we've never seen anything like that. So what makes you think he's going to keep that promise? So that's their argument. They argue from continuity. Things are generally always the same. Sun rises, sun sets. And so why are you talking about the return of Christ? Well, there's a problem. There's actually multiple problems with that argument. And we're just going to introduce this tonight. We'll go back here next week because time's running thin. But here's one problem with that argument. The major problem. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, that would be the false teachers arguing that Jesus is not going to come back because he's never come back and the world's always gone on. Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so Peter says, you got a problem. If you say God has never broken the laws of nature, you forgot that he created this entire universe out of nothing. All right, creation's a big problem. If you say God never acts in the universe, and a lot of Christians maintain, look, God created the world, he put it in motion, and he removed his hand from it. It's a lot of false teaching out there. If you say that, you got a big problem, because God, first of all, had to act to bring the universe into existence. But the second problem's even greater, in a sense. How do you explain the flood? Right? The world's never seen anything like a flood before it, or since. And so if you think it's a problem for the skies to split and for Jesus to come out on a white horse, you forget the skies split and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and flooded the entire world. And so Peter says, look, you got a false teacher who says nothing's ever changed. Remind them that God changed the entire complexion of the universe in creation, and he changed the entire face of the earth through the flood. God can act in history. He does act in history. He did a flood, and Peter's going to go on to say he's going to use fire the next time around. And so the argument of the false teacher doesn't hold water, pun intended, right? It doesn't hold water. There's nothing there that they can stand upon, because God does act within the universe. He does act on His own. He does intervene in history. He has that history. He's done that in history, and He will do that again in history. So the false teacher here doesn't have anything to stand upon, because God is a God of nature, and He will intervene. Christ will return, the skies will split, and we will be following Him in His second coming. But even before then, He's going to intervene in history through the rapture of the church. That will be an incredible event where the face of the earth will be changed as Christians depart for heaven. We got to stop there for tonight. I'd love to take another hour to talk about the rapture. It excites my soul, but we'll get there a little bit next week. Let me give you just two quick thoughts. All right, how do we apply this to our life? I don't know if I put these up here. I put a lot of stuff up here. Okay, here's two. Number one, stir up the truth of the Word frequently in your life. That is meat and potatoes. That has been said from this pulpit multiple times. This is the mantra of my ministry. It's not my ministry. This is the mantra of Scripture. Stir up the truth of the Word frequently in your life. Look, I love my job. You know why I love my job? Because I don't have to come in here tomorrow morning. We're going to look at the book of Acts. I don't have to come in here and be creative. I don't. I have to make up a sermon. You know what my job is to do? Read the text, understand what it means, bring it to you, read it to you, and help you remember what it means by what it says. That's all I do. That's it. It's the best job in the world. I have to invent truth. Don't have to come up with any bells and whistles. Now, for a lot of people, they're like, snooze fest, right? But that's my job. My job is to take the truth God's delivered and pour it in your lives and stir up reminders, right? How many times have you been in a sermon and you said, you know what? I know that already. That's good, church. It's good to sit in church and go, you know what? I already know that. I love those feelings when I'm sitting in a sermon or I'm listening to a sermon and the preacher says something and I go, you know what? I know that. That's a good thing in your life. That shows, number one, you're growing, but second, you know the truth. You just need to be reminded of it. And that's why I love what I do. I open the Bible, I stir you up, I close the Bible, and I repeat. That's it. I mean, I got very simple directions. But I would also remind you, you need to stir the Word for yourself. Read the Word. You'll be surprised how much you remember just by going, okay, yeah, that's right. Make it a habit in your life. And then number two, and this really goes without saying, I've said this enough, but stir up the truth and then see past the silliness of false teachers. I get so discouraged when false teachers are brought to my attention. You know, I can't help but click on some of the YouTube links every once in a while and just listen to some of these men and women. But you know what? It doesn't take but 30 seconds for me to spot something that they say that's wrong. And that's not, I'm not bragging, I'm not saying that's good, but guess what? That's a function of having a right view of the truth in your mind. Think about the people who watch these false teachers for hours and never notice anything about what they say being wrong. You should pity people like that. They may carry a Bible, they have no idea what's inside of it. And so, see past the silliness. And look, their stuff is silly. Their teaching is absolutely silly. It's shallow, it's superficial. And for folks in Pine Grove, we turn them on and turn them off because we see past their silliness. Amen. Continue to do that. Continue to do that. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful that tonight, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you've stirred up some truth in our life, and we're grateful for that. That's why we love church. We don't come here to hear from a pastor. We come here to hear from you, truth that you've delivered, and we just simply need to be reminded of week after week after week in our lives. And what fruit that you grow from that in our lives. As your word comes to life, as we see it lived out. Lord, thank you for the blessing of allowing us to be together tonight. Thank you for the truth that you inspired Peter to write. And Lord, as we come to this section thinking about the end times, may we be reminded of the need to have a proper view of the end, a biblical view of the end, so that we can stand guard against false teachers, but we can also have the hope, the knowledge that Christ will rescue us, and then Christ will rule on this earth. We can't wait for that day. We're looking forward to it. And we ask this in the name of our King. And everyone said, amen. Y'all have a great night. We'll see y'all on Wednesday night, Lord willing.